Well, amen to that, and you can pray for our youth as they will be having Disciple Now weekend here in a couple of weeks, and I do pray that it would be a life-changing event for our youth, and so please be in prayer for them as they'll be gathering here in a couple of weeks to study God's Word, and we pray that God would work in their hearts in a mighty way. If you have your Bibles this morning, I want to invite you, if you would please, to take them and turn to Philippians chapter 1. We are in chapter 1 this morning, and our text for this morning will be verses 18 through 26. Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 26. And when you find your place there, let me invite you, if you're able, to please stand with me out of honor for the reading of God's Word. And I'm going to begin reading there in the middle of verse 18. The Apostle Paul writes here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Would you pray with me? Father, as we come now to your word, my desire is that every person in this room would be confronted with this text in such a way that their lives would be radically changed. Because this text confronts us with the realities like life and death. And so we need your Spirit to come with power this morning and do a mighty work in us. Father, I'm under no illusions this morning that there in a room this size are some who are lost. And if today would be their last day, they would spend eternity apart from you. So open their eyes, we pray. And there are also believers in this room who have been lulled to sleep spiritually by this world. And so open their eyes as well, as we see here from Paul. So may your Spirit do your work this morning, convicting, creating new spiritual life, and most importantly, bringing glory to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, here this morning we come to a very, I'm sure, familiar passage to many of us. Many of us probably have heard these verses before. We know these verses well, especially verse 21, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I'm sure that's a familiar verse many of you have heard before. But I wonder this morning, not do you know this verse? Have you heard this verse before? Are you familiar with this verse? But do you know what it means? Has it become a reality in your life? Not just do you know about it, but is it defining your life this morning? It was the great British Baptist pastor Charles Spurgeon who said of verse 21, he said, "How ominously these words follow each other in the text, live and die. There is but a comma between them, and surely, as it is in the words themselves, so it is in reality. How brief the distance between life and death. In fact, there is none. If you would get a fair estimate of the happiness of any man, you must judge him by these two closely connected things, his life and his death." Or you could ask it this way: what are you living for, And what are you dying for? What are you living for? And how do you think about your death? That you will one day die. And so as I came to these verses here this week, my initial question was, why does Paul want these Philippians to overhear this internal dialogue here that he is having with himself? Did you notice that? Paul is having this internal monologue here. If you remember, Paul is in prison as he writes. And this entire section here, beginning in verse 19, all the way down through verse 26, it appears he's having a conversation with himself. I wonder if you've ever been guilty of that, having a conversation with yourself. It's almost as if he wants the Philippians here to overhear his own internal dialogue. If you notice there, look at our text, verses 19 and 20, Paul expresses his expectation, his confidence that what is happening to him, his imprisonment, will ultimately result in his deliverance. You see it there in verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So you see his confidence. But then, if you'll notice in verses 21 through 24, that confidence begins to shift towards some uncertainty. As we get the chance of overhearing Paul, his inner wrestling, his internal conflict with two options here that are before him. And as he weighs these two options, notice the two options. Option number one, you see it there in verse 23, to depart and be with Christ. And then option number two in verse 24, to remain in the flesh. As he weighs these two options, he is uncertain. He's unsure of what to do. He's unsure of what he wants most. He doesn't know presently whether he's going to live or die. He's uncertain. And as he weighs the pros and the cons of each, he faces this sort of inner dilemma. Look at there, verse 22. Which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Or verse 23, I am hard pressed between the two. You see this internal wrestling that's going on with Paul here. But then, notice in verses 25 and 26, he emerges again from this inner conflict, assured, certain of what it will mean for him. Look at verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith. This is a very interesting passage. It's a very incredible passage. We're moving here from certainty to uncertainty, back to certainty. But my question this morning as I read these verses is why? Why does Paul want these Philippians, and beloved, why does he want us this morning to overhear this internal wrestling, this internal struggle that's going on here? And the answer, I believe, is because Paul, his inner wrestling with life and death is meant to serve as a model for us for how we should view our own lives and how we should view our own deaths. What are we living for and what are we dying for? What are you living for and how do you think about your own death? And Paul is going to serve as an example here for us and challenge us to live our lives and die our deaths in such a way that Christ is seen as glorious, Christ is seen as preeminent. That's the aim here of this text. Now, recall with me where we are in this letter. If you look there, we saw in verses 1 through 11, this serves as an introduction, Paul's greeting, thanksgiving, and prayer. But beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul moves into the main body of his letter, which we saw last week. And he'll be there in the main body of the letter until we get to chapter 4 in verse 20. And so, really, from verse 12 all the way down to verse 26 functions here as a personal update from Paul to the Philippians. And so verses 12 through 18 we saw last week was part one of that update where he is reflecting on his present circumstances, his imprisonment, which if you remember has only served to advance the gospel rather than hinder the gospel. But now beginning here in verse 19 here, part two of that update, he turns and he looks now into the future. Not his present circumstances, but the unknown future. So he's moving from the present here to the future. And as he does, we see our text here take shape in three movements that will serve as the outline of our passage here this morning. Three movements, so three headings I want you to see this morning. Let me give them to you, and then we'll walk through this text together. Number one, we're going to see Paul's confident expectation in verses 19 and 20. Second, we're going to see his conflicting experience in verses 21 through 24. And then third and finally, we're going to see his concluding evaluation in verses 25 and 26. And the question before us this morning is, if we're going to follow Paul's example, if we are going to let Christ be the singular ambition of our lives and find our greatest joy in him, then how should we think about life and how should we think about death? So first, I want you to see the confident expectation. Verses 19 to 20. There is something that Paul is confident of here, even as he sits there in prison, unsure of what is going to happen to him. Notice his confidence there in verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. You see his confidence there, right? Or look at verse 20. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. Now, what is Paul so confident of here? What is he confident about? Well, notice, if you would, back in verse 18, the middle of verse 18, your Bible translation may have a break there in the middle of verse 18, as mine does, which is probably because the end of verse 18, where Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice, seems to fit better, actually, with verse 19 than it does the beginning of verse 18. So if you look at the beginning of verse 18, Paul is rejoicing there because Christ presently is being, remember, proclaimed despite the circumstances he is currently facing. Look at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So Christ is being proclaimed even though Paul is in chains. Or look at verse 12. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So Paul's imprisonment, remember, is advancing. It's not hindered the gospel. And he's rejoicing as a result of that. Not only that, some, remember, were preaching Christ from false motives, impure motives, and yet Paul is rejoicing again. So here's a man who is able to have joy despite his opponents, despite suffering, despite his circumstances. Why? Because his joy was in something much deeper than those things. His joy was found in Christ alone. And so now, look at the middle of verse 18, as Paul turns and he looks into the future of what the future might hold for him, remember, he is still rejoicing. Yes, and I will rejoice. Notice it's future tense there. I will rejoice. Though he doesn't know yet what his outcome is going to be, whether his trial will mean life or death, his release or his execution, he is still able to rejoice. So yes, I am rejoicing right now, and I will rejoice even into my unknown, uncertain future. Now, how is that possible? How can he rejoice in the face of such uncertainty? How can he still have joy not knowing if he's going to live or if he's going to die? How's that possible? And the answer comes in verses 19 and 20. Here is how Paul can rejoice even in the face of an uncertain future. I see two reasons he's able to rejoice as he faces the uncertainty of the future and even possibly death. Reason number one, he's still able to rejoice because he is certain this will ultimately all turn out for his deliverance. This will turn out for his deliverance. Look there at verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice. Verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So I can rejoice in the face of death because I know I'm going to be delivered. Now, how does he know that? What makes him so confident? I know this is going to happen. I'm going to be delivered. How does he know? Verse 19, when Paul says, look there, my deliverance, what kind of deliverance does he mean? Is Paul certain he will be delivered from physical chains and continue to live? Or is he talking about here his ultimate eternal deliverance at death? Is his confidence in something temporal or is it in something eternal? Well, verse 19, that word deliverance there, you notice deliverance in the Greek is the word soteria, which means salvation. Salvation. This will turn out, or this will lead to, some translations say, my salvation. The word can mean salvation, it can mean deliverance, it can mean escape. And so some think that Paul is certain he will be released from prison. In fact, if you look later, notice down in verse 25, he says, convinced of this, meaning that it's better to remain in the flesh, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. So some think that Paul is confident he's going to be delivered from prison. But that word deliverance can also mean deliverance or salvation in a more ultimate sense, a more spiritual or more eternal sense. So in other words, Paul's future final deliverance, his ultimate salvation at death, at glorification. That's the way Paul uses this same word, if you'll notice in chapter 1, verse 28, to talk about ultimate deliverance. Plus, notice here in verse 20, the context is life and death. And so others would say, no, Paul's talking not about physical deliverance from jail, he's talking about final salvation. He's talking about his vindication at death. So which is it? Is it physical? Is it spiritual? And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the middle road. And I'm going to say it's both. He's talking about both. He's saying, here's what he's saying. Whether I'm delivered physically from my imprisonment, or whether I die and am delivered ultimately into the presence of Christ, I am confident either way, I am going to be delivered. I'm going to be delivered. Here is a man that is certain that either way, whether he lives or whether he dies, God will ultimately deliver him. If they release me, great, I'm delivered. If they kill me, fantastic. I'm with Christ. I mean, Paul's like a cockroach. You can't get rid of him. It was a great George Whitefield, I mentioned George Whitefield last week, who said, every man is immortal until his work is done. Every man is immortal until his work is done. They can't get rid of him. My friend, do you want to live like that? I mean, do you want to escape the fear and the anxiety of tomorrow, of the unknown? Whatever happens to me, if I live, if I die, either way, I'm confident God is going to deliver me. I tell you, that is a joy that cannot be taken away from you. Now, how did Paul know that? How did he know God would deliver him? Well, first, it's because he trusted the promise of God. He trusted in the promises of God. Notice there in verse 19. This is amazing. When Paul says, "For I know this will turn out for my deliverance," that is a direct quote from Job 13, verse 16 in the Greek Septuagint, the Old Testament. Word for word, verbatim. Job 13, meaning what? Paul knew the scripture. Paul knew the promises of God. He knew the word of God. He knew it, he believed it, he trusted the promises of God. He knew all the promises of God's word, that the Lord delivers the righteous, the Lord saves the righteous, the Lord rescues and vindicates the righteous. He knew it. He knew Psalm 34, verse 19, which reads, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." He knew Psalm 37, which says, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked, and he saves them because they take refuge in him." Paul knew the promises of God's word. In fact, it was Paul himself who had written that great promise that we all know very well. Remember in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where Paul says, "We know," what do we know? "We know that for those who love God, all things, imprisonment, life, death, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." He was confident in the promises of God to deliver him. Look there, verse 19. He's also confident because he knew that the prayers of the Philippians would be the means by which God would deliver him. There again, verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers," prayers of the Philippians, "this will turn out for my deliverance." Paul was certain that God would answer the prayers of the Philippians for his deliverance, either by his release from prison or his ultimate rescue at death. That God would answer their prayers according to his will. I said this a couple of weeks ago, I'll say it again. But I wonder, church, if you realize that prayer is the means by which God accomplishes his sovereign plans. Your prayers are the means by which God accomplishes his plans. God answers prayers as our prayers accord with his will. And Paul knew that God would answer their prayers one way or the other. That God would bring his will to pass in concert with, through the means of, the prayers of his saints. If it was God's will that Paul be released, as the Philippians prayed for that, then it would come to pass. But if it wasn't the Lord's will, if it was his plan not to do it, "Thy will be done," God would still bring deliverance to Paul another way, through his death. And this gave Paul such confidence, knowing the Philippians were praying for him. "I know that through your prayers, this will turn out for my deliverance." Let that motivate you to pray. God works his purposes through the prayers of his people. And, look there again, verse 19, Paul was also confident in his ultimate deliverance because he knew God would supply him, by the power of the Spirit, everything he needed. Verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." In other words, Paul's saying, I'm confident that God is going to meet my needs. He's going to supply every need that I have. The Spirit living in me will grant to me and supply to me whatever is necessary to sustain me. I mean, this is a confident man. He knew the Spirit would give him whatever he need, all the resources of God, all the power, all the strength, all the grace he needed to sustain him and to enable him to endure. And that's what gives Paul such confidence and joy in the face of death. But there's a second reason he's so confident. Look there again, verse 20. Reason number two is because whether he lives or dies, Paul's ultimate aim is that Christ be glorified. I know this is going to turn out for my deliverance because whether I live or whether I die, the aim of my life is that Christ be glorified. Verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That is an amazing verse. Paul is saying, my confidence, the reason I'm so confident, my confidence is in the fact that when I stand before Jesus on judgment day, I will not be at all ashamed. Ashamed of what? Ashamed of how I live my life. I'm not going to be ashamed. I am certain that I will be vindicated in the courtroom of heaven. Why? Because in all things, my main aim in life, whether it was life or it was death, is to honor Christ. Is that the aim of your life? Because anything else, according to Paul, means on that day, you will be ashamed. Verse 20, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. So Paul looks at his own life and he evaluates it by one standard and one standard alone. Does this honor Christ? Your life would be a whole lot simpler if that was the single question of your life. Does this honor Christ? Do my goals and my ambitions honor Christ? Do the things I do and the way I spend my time honor Christ? Does the way I spend my money honor Christ? Does my home and my marriage honor Christ? Do the words I say and the thoughts I think and the things I do with my body, do they honor Christ? Because only one thing matters, verse 20, that now, as always, Christ will be honored in my life, whether by life or by death. That was the single ambition of his life. Which leads us to ask another question. How can Paul be so confident and certain that his life will honor Christ, whether he lives or whether he dies? How can he be so sure? And how can I be certain that I won't be ashamed on that day? And the answer comes in verse 21. Look there. Verse 21. Here's how Paul knew. Because for Paul, if he lived, it was for Christ. And if he died, it meant being with Christ. Heading number two, the confident or conflicted experience, verses 21 through 24. Look at verse 21. Paul supplies the reason for what he has just said here in verse 20. Verse 20, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. How can you be so sure, Paul? Well, verse 21, because for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There's actually no verbs there in the original language. It's much more powerful. It just reads, to live, Christ. To die, gain. So verse 21 explains how Christ is honored in Paul's living and his dying. And it's because Paul saw his entire life as Christ. It's all about Christ and his death as gain because it meant being with Christ. Christ was the love of his life. Christ was the joy of his life. Christ was the passion of his life. It was about knowing him and enjoying him and being with him. It's all about Christ. And then in verses 22 through 24, look there, where Paul expresses there that internal conflict he's experiencing. And those verses, verses 22 through 24, unpack verse 21. So let's look at those two halves of verse 21. Look there, where he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I just want you to reflect on this with me for a moment. And we'll do it here in reverse order, because I think the second half there, death is gain, it helps us better understand the first half, to live is Christ. So first, look there in verse 21 where Paul says, to die is gain. To die is gain. Now see the connection between verse 20 where he says, it's my eager expectation that Christ will be honored in my body by death. Verse 21, because to die is gain. So Paul's saying, Christ is honored in my dying. How? If in my dying I see death as gain. So we need to ask then, what's the gain? What does he gain? And the answer comes there in verse 23. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, that's death, and be with Christ, for that is far better. Death would be to my advantage. That's what Paul is saying. Can you say that? Verse 23, that word depart there, you see it? One commentator says, is a nautical term to describe a ship that is being set loose from its moorings and set out to sea. So in other words, it's like a boat that's being untied from the dock here and being set out to sea. So get this image in your mind. Life for Paul, life in this world, is like a rope that is tying him to the dock. And what he wants more than anything else is to be released, to be untied, to be set free into the oceans of Christ's presence, and to be with Christ. That, he says, is gain for me. And it's gain only because death takes him, ushers him into the very presence of Christ. Now, notice that this passage, verses 21 through 24, does something to your eschatology, to your view of the end, to your view of the afterlife even. That Christian, when you die, it means you awake in the presence of Christ. Verse 23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul will say, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Awaiting that final day when our bodies will be resurrected and will be glorified and we will dwell in the presence of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth for all of eternity. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, the dead will be raised imperishable. We will be in the presence of Christ. And so Paul sees death as gain because it means being with Christ forever. In fact, look there. Look in verse 23. Paul says that to be with Christ is far better. Do you see that? Far better. Again, the Greek shines brighter here because there are actually two superlatives there. There's an adjective and an adverb describing better. Here's literally how it reads. It is much more better. It is very much better. Okay? That's not good English, but you get the point. That's what it's like to depart. It is far better. So think about this. As Paul is facing here possible execution, as he's facing being beheaded by the Romans, and yet still he can say, dying is gain. Friend, the only way that Paul can say that, the only way that you can say that, is because he is able to look beyond death and to see something that is so glorious, so magnificent, that is so much better, that death, however it comes to him, is worth it. Christ is honored in death when we see death as gain. Because in dying, we go to be with Christ. And we magnify him in our dying when we consider being with him greater gain than anything we leave behind. Can you say that? It is much more better? Really? Than my family? My grandkids? My retirement? All the pleasures of this world? And Paul would say 1,000 times, yes. It's far better. And so he wants you to imagine a scale. And on this side of the scale, he wants you to consider all the glories, all the blessings, all the pleasures of this life, all the experiences you can have on this, in this side. And then on this other end of the spectrum, on the other end of the scale, to see Christ and all that that means and see this is much better. It outweighs them all. Beloved, we will honor Christ in our dying to the degree that we believe that being with him is far better than any person, anything, any pleasure, any joy in this world. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. To be with Jesus means non-stop, unbroken, unending joy forever and ever and ever. To have everything worth having in infinite supply. And to have for all of eternity infinite pleasure and infinite measure. Do you not want that? Personal, intimate, complete, unhindered, conscious fellowship with Christ, and therefore to die is gain. It's gain. Which leads to the second half of his statement, the beginning of verse 21. Look there. Because if to die is gain, because it means to depart and be with Christ, then life here in this world is what? The only way that you will be able to say death is gain for me is if you are saying right now, by the way that you live, for me, to live is Christ. Listen, if your life is all about your goals and your riches and your earthly pleasures and pursuits and your good health and your big bank account and your nice retirement, then death will not be gain for you. Death is the enemy. Death is the thief. But if you see death as gain because it means being with Christ, then your life here in this world will be to live for Christ. Look there, verse 21. Notice again, see the connection there to verse 20. It's my eager expectation that Christ will be honored in my body by my life, verse 21, for to live is Christ. And so Paul says, Christ is honored, Christ is magnified, he's shown to be great and glorious in my life because for me to live is Christ. To go on living means Christ. I live only to serve and glorify him. I mean, Paul was a one-track man. I have no concept of living outside of him. He's the foundation, he's the center, he's the purpose, he's the aim, the meaning of my life. It's all about Christ. He'll say this later. Flip over to chapter 3 for a moment. Look at verse 7, where he says in Philippians 3:7, but whatever gain I had, notice, anything in this life, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You see, for Paul, all of life was about Christ. It wasn't just Christ as gain at death, but gain in life. And so to know him, he says, is to have everything. And that's what God wants for you, beloved. He wants you to find your deepest joy, your greatest satisfaction in him. Because if you have Christ, you have everything. So the question is, do you have him? You ever wonder? Perhaps you wonder why life seems so empty and unfulfilled and joyless and purposeless. It's because true life, Paul says, is found only in knowing Christ. And this is what leads now to Paul's inner struggle, the inner conflict he expresses there. Look at verses 22 through 24. Look there. If I am to live in the flesh, meaning in my body, if I'm going to continue to go on living, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, to die, for that is far better. But, notice the struggle, to remain in the flesh, to keep on living, is more necessary on your account. So in other words, if Christ would be magnified both in my life and my death, which option should he prefer? Well, we know personally, which option he wants, all things being equal. Verse 23, my desire, look there, is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. That's what I want. That's what I desire. But, notice, for the sake of these Philippians and for the sake of all the churches, for the progress of the gospel, it's better for him to stay. Look at verse 22. It means fruitful labor for me. Verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So you see here this internal struggle between what he wants to depart and be with Christ and what he knows is better for the Philippians. Which draws us here into something very important to understand about Paul and to apply to our own lives, and it's the final heading, number 3. Notice Paul's concluding evaluation. Look there at verses 25 and 26. His concluding evaluation. As he thinks about his imprisonment, and as he thinks about his life and death, and how glorious it would be to depart and be with Christ, he then, though, as he considers the Philippians and what they need, and he wrestles with departing and staying, it's the battle between his preference and the needs of others, and it leads him to this concluding evaluation. Look at verse 25. Convinced of this, what he just said in verse 24, it's more necessary to stay. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So notice as he concludes, first of all, it's important to note here that Paul does not have some sort of crystal ball He doesn't know the future. Nor did he receive some kind of divine revelation from God saying, you're going to live. And the reason we know that is because even though he says in verse 25, look there, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, which he does, by the way, he's eventually released from this imprisonment. He is still uncertain what will happen. Look at verse 20. He wants Christ to be honored in his life or his death. He's uncertain which it's going to be. Or verse 22, if I am to live with in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. So he's still unsure what's going to happen. And so then what does he mean in verse 25? I know I will remain and continue with you all. Well, I think Paul here just has a strong personal conviction rather than some sort of supernatural revelation. Given his calling, given the needs of the church, given the needs of the Philippians, Paul senses he actually has more life ahead of him, which he does, and he believes he's going to be released from prison. But here's what I want you to see, and this is how it applies to us. Paul gives us a model here of someone who is others-centered. He's not just Christ-centered. He's others-centered. He understands his life is not about him. Look at verse 25. I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me, through me, you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Paul lived his life for the joy and the faith of other people. He understood that the ambition of his life was to make other people happy in Jesus. Which only makes sense because if you love something, if you treasure something, you want other people to enjoy and treasure that thing as well, don't you? Paul loved Christ. It was his joy and delight to honor Christ, and he wanted that for the Philippians as well. And that's what he wanted more than anything, to help others treasure Christ. Which leads us to ask ourselves some important questions here as we come to a close. And I wonder, can you say, for me, to live as Christ and to die as gain? For some of you here this morning who are apart from faith in Christ, do you realize that one day soon you are going to die? You are going to breathe your last breath, your heart will stop, and you will die. As Spurgeon said, how brief the distance between life and death. Are you ready for that moment? If not, turn to Christ this morning. Repent of your sin. Trust in what he did to save you from your sins, and you will be saved. For others of us here this morning, the question, though, is what are you living for? What are you living for? Let me ask you this way. If you found out you had 1 year left to live, how would that change the way you're living now? How would that change your priorities? How would that change your pursuits in your life if you were living knowing death was coming? Are you living as though Christ is your life and that dying is gain? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, asking that you would help us to live with this sort of heavenly perspective. You would help us to have eyes to see eternity, so that we would not waste our lives and we would not squander our lives on meaningless pursuits, but we would live for the glory of Jesus. I pray, Lord, that if there be some in the room this morning who have never come to a saving knowledge of Christ, that this morning would be the day that they would see death and eternity as waiting, and that Christ is the only hope of eternal life. And for the believers in the room this morning and for this church, help us. Help us to glorify Christ in the way that we live, living only for Him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we have the privilege of continuing on in worship now as we come to the Lord's table. As we take the bread and the cup this morning, we are reminded of the spiritual realities that are symbolized here as we take the bread and we drink the cup. And I want you to know very clearly this morning that these elements that we are about to partake of here have no saving merit in them. They do not impart any kind of saving grace to you. Rather, they are symbols that point beyond themselves to what it is that Christ has achieved for us by His sinless life, by His substitutionary death on the cross, and by His resurrection from the dead, so that by faith in Him, we can be forgiven of our sins and be reconciled to God. The bread, symbolizing His broken body that bore our sins on the cross, and the cup, symbolizing Christ's precious blood that was shed to wash us clean from all unrighteousness. And so as we eat and drink these elements here by faith, we are receiving Christ's finished work on our behalf. And so really, this meal is a celebration of the gospel that we proclaim. In fact, we have a great explanation of this from Jesus Himself in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." And then He goes on to say, "Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And so as we come to the table this morning, we are reminded that Christ is our life, the bread of life, that if we have received by faith, we will never hunger again, and He's the living water alone that can satisfy our thirsty souls. That's what we remember and proclaim as we partake of this together this morning. Which means the bread and the cup are only for those who have come to Christ and who have trusted in Him by faith. And so if that isn't you this morning, we would ask that you just allow these elements to pass you by. In fact, what we would call you to this morning is to repent and believe in the gospel, and you can be saved this morning. And while this meal is for the members of Vista Grande Baptist Church, if you're here this morning and you're not a member of this church, but you are trusting in Christ and you are a member in good standing with your local church, we would invite you to celebrate this meal with us as well. And so let's take just a few moments now, personal reflection on the body of Christ and the blood that's symbolized here, confessing our sins to God, searching our hearts, being sure that we do not partake in an unworthy manner, and offering praise and thanksgiving to God for His great salvation in Christ. And I'll invite the deacons to come forward as you take a moment here of silent reflection.